It's good to be with you this morning. Appreciate the presence of our visitors. We have a number in the audience this morning. We're thankful that you're here. We have been studying from the Gospel of Luke, and I would encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 8. We're going to resume our study there. I appreciate John reading that text for us, and I appreciate the thoughtful meditation at the Lord's table about surrendering all as Christ has done, and the good songs that Brian led us in this morning, praising God and expressing devotion to Him. The text before us this morning, has a great many ties to things that have already happened. So we are stepping into the flow of Luke's biblical narrative and encountering Jesus as he teaches in light of some things that have already happened. So one of the huge themes in this section, and indeed the reason for the parable that Jesus is going to teach, has to do with the mixed response that Jesus has received. And we've seen a couple of recent instances of that mixed response. In Luke chapter 7, 29 and 30, it says, "When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." So John, the forerunner, provoked a mixed response. And even more recently than that, Jesus had been in the home of Simon. And you remember what happened as Jesus was in the home. The woman came and wept at Jesus' feet and anointed his feet with perfume. And Jesus turned as he's sitting there with Simon, and Simon is wondering at what is unfolding before him. Jesus turns in Luke 7:44 and he says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who's forgiven little loves little." And again, we have Simon who is loving little in response to Jesus, and we have the woman who is loving much in response to Jesus. Again, a divided response. And we're going to see that kind of mixed response in the narrative before us. And the women that we're going to encounter here at the beginning and sort of the prologue to this section are another instance of true discipleship, of those who left all to follow Jesus, who, like the woman in Simon's home, love much. And so let's, with that sort of those sort of themes in mind, let's dive into the text and join the crowd as they listen to Jesus teach. "Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means." And this is just kind of an interesting passage, and we could almost see it as an aside, but there are some really, really important ideas that are unpacked in this section. A couple of things I want to think about. So he's going around from one city and village to another. There's a sort of a summary of his itinerant ministry as Jesus travels among the people, teaching them about the reign of God, about the rule of God, about the kingdom of God. And it's interesting here because there's no mention of the synagogues, and you have to be careful about making arguments from silence, but there is an interesting sort of feature that we've seen in Luke that seems to sort of trail off. We know in Luke chapter 4 and verse 15 that he went into the synagogue in his hometown, and in Luke chapter 4 and verse 44, we're told that that was his habitual practice, that he went into the synagogues to teach, and we see it happen again in Luke chapter 6 and verse 6. But from this point forward, Jesus only goes into the synagogue in Luke's gospel one more time. And it does not go well when he does. And so it may be that from sort of this point forward, the bulk of his teaching is done sort of out in public, in the streets, in the byways, in the highways, as he travels around from town to town, he's teaching publicly because he may not be as welcome in the synagogues as he once had. In fact, as we go forward in the Gospel of Luke, we see the synagogues set forth by Jesus not as places of devotion to God, but as sources of persecution and rebellion. In Luke chapter 12, 11 and 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 11, it says, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Of course, he's anticipating that the synagogue would be the locus of rejection. In Luke 21:12, he says, "But before all these things, they will lay hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues." And so there is this sort of official rejection, and perhaps the cloud of that is already manifesting itself on the horizon as Jesus shifts his teaching away from the synagogue and more to the public spaces. There are sort of two descriptions of his disciples in this section. The 12 are, of course, following him, and they're mentioned, but they're just sort of passed over. And the emphasis is on these women that are following Jesus. And this, too, is really fascinating and a part of a larger theme in the Gospel of Luke. Rabbis did not generally accept female disciples. That was not a thing in the first century. And there is probably some scandal associated with their presence with Jesus as they follow him around. Not only do they follow Jesus, but they support Jesus. They are providing for him. They too, as we said a moment ago, have left everything to follow Jesus. They have loved much and consequently are giving much and providing for he and the 12 as they go around teaching the kingdom of God. And these aren't just any sort of women, but there are women who were further marginalized, and rest assured, women were marginalized in first century Judaism. They were not, it was not an egalitarian culture, to say the least. But these women are further marginalized by the fact that they have been sick and or demon-possessed. And Jesus has set them free. Jesus has restored their health and their freedom to them. And in consequence of being delivered from their illness and delivered from their demon possession, they love much and they support Jesus in his preaching and have an integral part in what he's doing. And by the end of the narrative, we're going to find out that the scandal of having these women travel with them is removed because these women are family. And I don't mean that in the physical sense, that they have some direct connection to Jesus. I mean that in the sense of what Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 8 and verse 21, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." These women are Jesus' mother and sisters because they have heard the word of God and they have responded to it. They are his family because they share with Jesus the same Father. And they serve the same purpose in consequence. And so again, we see Luke sort of say, and the Holy Spirit going out of their way to show that this is a kingdom for the marginalized. This is a kingdom for the disenfranchised. This is a kingdom for the outsiders. And Jesus is a teacher like no other. And so this is the core group around Jesus, but there is a larger crowd, a large crowd coming together from everywhere. They've heard that Jesus is there and they are drawn to him. It says when the large crowd was coming and those from various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it. And other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, this is a really difficult parable, not because it's too hard to understand, but because it's too easy to understand. This was part of their everyday experience. Somebody goes out and they throw some seed around, and obviously the seed is going to fall on different places. The one casting the seed seems to be rather indiscriminate in his distribution of the seed, and it falls on all kinds of different soil, and of course there are different results. There are a couple things that I think it would be good for us to think about as we sort of consider the parable before we get to the explanation. And that is, Jesus is tapping in with this parable, with this very common story that they would have seen all around them every day. He's tapping into some very significant themes in the Old Testament. And we could probably develop more themes than this, but just a couple to think about. First of all, fruitfulness is a really common theme in Old Testament literature. And it's associated, the association of fruitfulness with righteousness and devotion to God is a really common theme in Old Testament literature. You remember Psalm 1:3, where the man who delights in the law of the Lord is described in verse 3 as one who will be like a tree planted beside streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and it does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. And so we see the righteous man described as a fruitful tree, an enduring tree. And it's, the language is not unlike what we see here. And of course, Jeremiah picks up on that same language and really looks at both sides of it in Jeremiah chapter 17, in verses 5 through 8, when he talks about two kinds of trees. He says, "Cursed, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. And you see all the same kinds of themes that Jesus uses in this parable were used by Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 5. We see the same kind of thing where Israel is compared to a vineyard that yields only bad fruit. And so this is something that would have been, this kind of language would have been something that would have been familiar to the Israelites. It's not maybe as out of the blue for them as it would be for us. Another idea that would have been very familiar to them is Jesus' statement, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This kind of thing also came up again and again in Scripture. In both Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, there is a description of idols. And in both Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, it says things like they have eyes, but they can't see, and they have ears, but they can't hear, and they have feet, but they can't walk, and all of that sort of thing. And then it concludes all of that with, "Those that worship them will become like them." And so, for the Jew, an inability to hear or see spiritually was an idol problem. I-D-O-L, not I-D-L-E. An idol problem. And of course, Isaiah says the very same thing in Isaiah chapter 44. In that passage that you may remember, it's such a vivid passage because it pictures a guy who goes out and he cuts down a tree and he takes part of the tree and he uses it to cook his food. And he takes another part of the tree and he uses it to build a fire to stay warm. And he takes another part of a tree and he carves it into an image and he nails it down so that it won't totter and fall over. And he bows down and he worships it. And Isaiah says, "They do not know, nor do they understand, for he is smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend." And so over and over again, when we see the sensory organs not working, the eyes not seeing, the ears not hearing, in Old Testament literature, it's because there's an idol in the way. There is something obscuring the sight. There is something interfering with their ability to hear. They're protecting and holding on to something they love, and in consequence are unwilling to see and unwilling to hear. And Jesus comes and he challenges that and he says, please listen to what I'm saying. And so his disciples start to ask some questions about this. They begin to question him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." I will come back to the explanation of the parable here in just a minute. But I want to look at verses 9 and 10 very quickly. Jesus' quotation here, it's interesting because the disciples don't understand the parable either. But Jesus says, "To you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." Well, why? Because they want to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. It's not they're smarter than everybody else. It's not that they have greater spiritual insight than everybody else in the crowd. It's that they want truth. And they're going to keep looking and keep looking and keep looking until they can see. And they're not going to be deterred. They're not going to be distracted. They're not going to be turned aside. They're not going to be discouraged. They want the truth. And so Jesus is going to give it to them. But to the rest, he says, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Of course, the quotation comes from Isaiah chapter 6, 9 and 10. And you remember the text in Isaiah. Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord. And he declares his own unworthiness before God, much the way Peter had in Luke chapter 5. And God says, who are we going to send with our message? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And he says, well, you keep on teaching so that in seeing they don't see and hearing they don't understand. And he says, how long do I have to do this? Because he knows that the message is not going to be accepted. Now, this passage in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 has a huge footprint in the New Testament. I mean, really big. It's quoted over and over again. It's quoted in Matthew chapter 13, 14, and 15, and Mark chapter 4 and verse 12, both of which are in some ways parallel to Luke's account here, in that it's both times it's in the context of the parable of the sower. It's quoted in John chapter 12 and verse 40. It's quoted in Acts 28, 26 and 27, where Paul is talking to the Jews in Rome. It's quoted in Romans chapter 11 and verse 8. And every single time the point is the same. That the problem with seeing what is true and hearing what is true is the beholder. It's the one who's doing the seeing. It's the one who's doing the hearing. And that's going to be Jesus' point. He's going to look at why there are all these different responses to who he is and what he is saying. And so he first says, the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. And so that's what Jesus brings. As obviously is the Son of God, everything he says is the word of God. He has brought the word of God. And so it's not that there are all these different messages from God. There's one message from God. The difference comes in how the message is received. And he breaks it down into four sort of broad categories. Not that they're, you know, probably could be broken down more or less and think of other ways, but these sort of encapsulate all the various responses to God. And he says, those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. And so some people, they hear the word of God and they immediately dismiss it. They just, I'm not listening to that. That's crazy. I have no interest in anything like that. It's immediately dismissed. And so notice what he says. The devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. Now, we have to understand that where truth is involved, the enemy has a plan too. He's not inactive in this. And when people reject the word of God, something else will rush into that void. Nobody remains empty. Everybody believes in something. And when people refuse to believe the truth, when they refuse to believe in God, they'll believe in something else. It was G.K. Chesterton who said, the problem today is not that When people reject God, they believe in nothing. The problem is they'll believe in anything. And he was exactly right then and now. And that's what's going on. And so, and of course, we've all seen that. We've seen that happen. We've seen people reject the word and other things rush in. They come in and they go chasing after something else. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and then in time of temptation, fall away. And so here's somebody who hears the gospel, and they say, "This is wonderful. This is great. This is the most amazing thing. I want to be a part of this." And, you know, sometimes when we hear someone speaking like that, well, we may try and even put the brakes on a little bit and say, well, now you need to think and you need to count the cost and you need to think about the commitment and you need to give consideration. Oh, yes, I understand all that, but I want to do this. I'm going to do this. And then temptation comes. Following God gets to be hard. It gets to be difficult. And you have to make a choice between serving the Lord or doing what your boss wants you to do, or serving the Lord and doing what your family wants you to do, or serving the Lord and your friendships, or serving the Lord and your bad habits. And all of these kinds of things come rolling in, and suddenly someone says, well, I didn't know it was going to be like this. And they don't have the depth of commitment to draw on the resources God provides. It's shallow. There's a little soil there, but underneath it's rock. And the soil very quickly dries out, and there's nothing there. There's nothing for them to draw on because the commitment was never deep to start with. So Jesus tells them, you've got to be all in. You've got to be deeply committed to this. And then he says, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who've heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. And so now he talks about cluttered soil. Soil that's got so many things drawing on its resources that there's nothing left to bear fruit. And so he talks about being choked with worries. And so we may be worried about our finances, we may be worried about our health, we may be worried about what people think. Now, all kinds of things can get in the way. Or we are caught up in riches and in the pursuit of things. And sometimes those two things, the riches and the worry, can kind of come together, and we got to make sure we've got enough, and we've got to make sure we've got plenty for tomorrow. And all of those pursuits sort of crowd out service to God. And then there are all kinds of pleasures and there are all kinds of distractions. And it's not premeditated. It's not that this person set out not to be fruitful. It's not that they made a conscious decision, but there are just so many things crowding out God that there wasn't any room left anymore. And that's another response. But one of the things that we need to remember about parables is that they're illustrations. Not laws. And Jesus tells the parable precisely because the categories aren't fixed. So if we see ourselves in one of these categories and we say, oh, I don't like that. That hits a little too close to home. That was then and is now the point of the parable. It wasn't designed to say, well, you're doomed. It was designed to say, you can change. You don't. Maybe you're thorny ground. Maybe you're shallow ground. Maybe you've even been the pathway. But you don't have to stay there. That's why Jesus is telling the parable. Because hearts can change. They can be transformed by truth. And so he says, the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. And that's Jesus' desired outcome for everybody in the crowd. That they bear fruit with perseverance. And so, fruit. What kind of fruit? What are we talking about? I think it's really easy sort of to get sidetracked here and think, well, you know, he means how many people have I converted or something like that. I think what we need to think of, if we want to think in terms of fruit biblically, is think in terms of Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so fruit would be the cultivation, not to push the metaphor too far, but the cultivation of these attributes of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The cultivation of those attributes in our hearts and minds, and then the outworking of those kinds of attributes in our lives. And so, yeah, it could be teaching somebody the gospel. It could be being faithful to our word. It could be helping a brother or sister. It could be helping a neighbor. It could be trying to resolve a conflict. Fruit can be many things. Not just one thing. The fruit that God is looking for here, the fruit that Jesus is trying to cultivate in this teaching, is the outworking of the character of God in God's people. The Christ in us being manifested in all the varied ways. In love and in mercy and in kindness and in holiness and in justice and in righteousness, in all the varied ways that those kinds of attitudes, those kinds of dispositions, those qualities of character can have their result. That's what he is trying to cultivate in his listeners. And so, another parable. Another challenge. He says, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. Now, I think this parable in Luke has really suffered from this parable in Matthew. Because in Matthew, it's likely the point that Matthew's trying to get us to let our light shine. And that's valid in Matthew. But that's not the point here. Jesus is the one shining the light. And what he's trying to get us to see it and to understand is that, yes, he's teaching in parables, and yes, it is true that people who don't want to see and don't want to hear are going to be confused by the parables. But he says that his teaching is not designed to obscure the truth. His teaching is designed to reveal the truth. He's not trying to hide the nature of the kingdom. He's trying to display the nature of the kingdom. But the light is not the only part of the formula. If you shine light in a room full of blind men, does anyone see? Well, no. And so he says, take care how you listen. Take care how you listen. Don't listen carelessly. And that's beyond the scope of this lesson, certainly, to think about all the various ways in which we could listen carelessly. Jesus talks a lot about that. One thing I will say is, one of the things he says is, when you do listen, listen first for yourself, not the other guy. If your immediate response to the proclamation of the Word of God is so-and-so needed that, you've listened carelessly. You've listened really carelessly. And he says, we need to take care how we listen. We need to want the truth that applies to the places of our blindness. We want to hear the words that speak to the places where we have not heard well. We want to long to be challenged and changed by the Word of God. Because there's a principle with light and with truth. And that is, the more light you want, the more light you see. And the more truth you hear, the more able you are to hear the truth. But if we turn away from the light, if we stop our ears to truth, even the truth we have and the light we have will be lost. We will lose the ability to discern truth. And what we have will be taken away. This is the principle that the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And we hate that in America. And I think in a physical level for some good reasons, but it's spiritually true. The people who get the truth want the truth. And again, Jesus is not, he's not invested in condemnation. He's invested in transformation. He's invested in people cultivating a hunger for the truth. And at its most basic and fundamental level, the person who is really hungry for the truth is going to invest themselves in listening to what God says. Sermons are good. I guess it's obvious that I feel that way. Bible lessons are good. I guess it's obvious that I feel that way. But what's really good is Scripture. And as disciples, as people who want to be changed, as people who long to grow, We are going to be regularly bellying up to the table and getting our fill of the Word of God in its purest form. By just simply reading, listening to God speak to us. His mother and his brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Luke has transformed this narrative. Luke, the Holy Spirit, through Luke, has transformed this narrative in this gospel. In Matthew and Mark, Mark chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 12, both times, Jesus' family comes and inquires about him prior to the sermon in parables. Both times. Luke moves it to the end. It's not the first time he's done something like that. He does it for thematic reasons. In Mark, it's clear that his family comes because they think Jesus has lost his senses. Luke doesn't give us that detail. And instead, this brackets the story of the women at the beginning. And what it does is it establishes exactly who Jesus' family really is. It's not about blood. It's not about genetics. It's not about race or language or nation. They're family because they have the same father. They're family because they share a common will and purpose. And the DNA that they share is truth. The truth about God. The truth about Jesus Christ. The truth about the kingdom. That's what makes them family. And that's what makes us family. Is the common ground of the gospel of the kingdom of God. That is the home. That is the abode that we share. And in consequence, we not only believe the same things, but we do the same things. We carry out our devotion to the Lord with the same zeal and determination as we seek to take on the characteristics of the Master, as we seek to follow Him no matter where He goes, as we seek to surrender everything to Him, as Dan challenged us to think about this morning. I thank you for your kind attention and your patience. If you're not a Christian, we would call on you to hear the call of Jesus Christ, to surrender, to give up, to turn away from self-will, to turn away from sin, and confess Jesus as Lord, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, to put to death the old man of sin and be raised up to walk in newness of life, and to join God's people in following Jesus wherever He may lead us. If we can help you, come now as we stand and as we sing.